There are several reasons tonight why the book of Malachi is unique in the Word of God, including the obvious fact that it's obviously, again, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi was a contemporary of Nehemiah, and as such, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets, marking an over 400-year period of relative silence between heaven and earth. Another thing about Malachi that's relatively unique is that all we know about the man, the prophet Malachi, is found in verse 1. Look at it. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. That's it. That's the man Malachi. Remo calls him the Italian prophet, Malachi. That's what he says. But this is the only information in all of the Bible we have about this man. Nothing more is said. And that's, of course, by God's design. The name Malachi means a messenger. And you know, the important thing about a messenger is the message, not the one who's carrying it. That's especially true when the message is from God himself. You know, in the old days when Western Union used to send out messages by telegram and so forth, 1 or 2 in the morning, you can be sure, Brother Sam remembers that very well. Amen, Brother Sam. You can be sure that when that boy knocked on the door early in the morning and he had that urgent message, that the recipient of the message didn't ask the young man about his ancestry or his education. He didn't matter. What was important, of course, is the message he was carrying. And folks, the message in Malachi's heart and in Malachi's hand is a message from God. That message introduces another unique aspect of this book, and that is specifically something called the didactic style. That means it's sort of this a technique of asking a question of the people, then answering it for the people, and then refuting it. For example, will a man rob God? That was God's question. Ye say, how have we robbed thee? That was God's answering it for the people. In tithes and offerings, that was God's refutation of their answer. And this style that God uses in Malachi goes throughout the entire book. In fact, did you know that of the 55 verses in Malachi, 47 are spoken directly by God? By far, it's the highest proportion of all of the prophets. In other words, God essentially does all of the talking here, even to the point of answering his own questions. After all, he knows what the people are going to say anyway, and he's got the last word of the last book and the last verses in the Old Testament. In fact, you'll notice how often he sort of does this in chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, how have we, and so on. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. The very last verse says, last line says, and ye say, God says, wherein have we despised thy name? In chapter 2, in verse 17, you've wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? And it goes on, chapter 3, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 13. In effect, the people were saying in their hearts, come on now, Lord, we're not that bad. We haven't returned to idolatry. We did, after all, rebuild the temple, and we do offer sort of sacrifices and so on. And you know what? All of that was true. They were doing a lot of things, just like a lot of religious folk today are doing a lot of things, but they were doing it all for themselves. You say, Pastor, people have asked me, Pastor, how could the scribes and the Pharisees who had the law and the prophets in the New Testament, how could they have been so hard-hearted, so blind, and so hateful toward their own true Messiah? And I always say to them, just go back to the book of Malachi. Go back there and look at the impudence of the priests and the people and how they talked to God, how they answered God. Look at their cold hearts then. Add 400 years of silence, and that's how you get the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They knew these prophecies, but they wouldn't even walk 8 miles to see them fulfilled when Jesus was born. Remember, the last word of Malachi is the word curse. And these people became cursed because of their failure to listen and to live for God. So what had happened in the days of Malachi is not unlike what happens today when God's people have been told something and they refuse to believe it. For example, God's people had been told by Haggai, by Zechariah, our other minor prophets, they had been told that one day the day of the Lord shall come. One day, Zechariah said, the Lord will stand on the Mount of Olives and the Lord shall be king over all of the earth. In that day, he promised, even the harnesses on the horses will say holiness unto the Lord. Even the pots In Jerusalem's homes, we'll say, holiness unto the Lord. Haggai said that the glory of the latter temple will be greater than the glory of the first. I mean, folks, they had these promises that the nation would be greatly restored. And these were received, and they were anticipated. However, 100 years have passed now since that time to Malachi, and these promises have proven to be, quote, unfulfilled. Whoever Malachi was, in other words, he lived in a time when God's people were tired of waiting, and so they were filled with doubt and disillusionment. They even got to the point where they were saying things like this. Look at chapter 2, notice verse 17. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? That's what happens when people wait, they think, too long. They also said this, chapter 3, look at verse 14. Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? In other words, they said, what good is this? We're wasting our time. What profit is there to serving God? We're looking around. We're wondering, where is the God of judgment? They said the proud are happy. The wicked are established and set up. Those that tempt God are delivered. So in other words, here, listen to this carefully. They threw in the towel. They were tired of waiting. They started feeling sorry for themselves. They even doubted God's love for them. You say, how have we not loved God? Imagine they said, where has God ever revealed his love to God's people? What evidence is there that God loves us? That's astonishing. However, it's not nearly as astonishing as Christians today. I counsel with them from time to time, who in the face of Calvary itself doubt in their hearts the love of God for them, because they've waited so long for a healing or a provision or a deliverance. So here are these people in Malachi's day. They doubt God's love. They question if it's worth it to even serve him. They quit tithing. They offer to God these lame and broken and sick sacrifices, and the priests despise and profane the very holy name of God. It's all the result, hear me, of being impatient with the promises of God. You see, there's something about the human spirit, there's something about our carnal nature that just doesn't like to wait. Patience is a virtue. It is not human nature. And so we want things fast. Amazon Prime overnight, fax it, email it, microwave it, FedEx it, we want it stat. We are not a patient people, right? Nor are we long-suffering, but God is both patient and long-suffering. However, as much as the people of Judah rebelled and wearied of their waiting, Malachi does remind us that it wasn't everybody. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Now follow this very carefully, beloved. Even though the majority of the people in Judah quit looking to God and his promises, the Bible says that there was this remnant. Did you know tonight that God always has a remnant? Verse 16 says, they feared the Lord. That means they still held God in awe and in respect. It says they also met with one another often, and they spake one another, not to complain, not to gripe about their situation, and not to gossip, but it's to courage one another. They talked about the Lord, it says, and they were not afraid for God to hear what they were saying. This was God's remnant. And they may not have had a big crowd. They may not have seen any great results for their faithfulness, humanly speaking. But God was paying attention. The Bible says he heard them. He wrote it down. Verse 16 says, he kept a record of all of their words. These are my people, God said. Their neighbors may laugh at them, but they are my peculiar treasure. And one of these days, God says, I will use a remnant just like them and them to show the world that not everyone is faithless, that not everybody throws in the towel. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves in the stall. You see, folks, if you were to turn in your Bible just one more page, I don't want you to do that, but if you were to turn in your Bible one more page, you will come to the book of Matthew. Over 450 years later, and guess what you will read in the New Testament? You'll read of men like John the Baptist, and Joseph, and Mary, and Zechariah, and Elizabeth, and Simeon, and Anna, and many, many others who are faithful. And here, beloved, is the crux. And this is the main thing I want you to see in Malachi. This is the reason why those people at the first coming of Christ were faithful. Look at chapter 3 and look at verse 6. For I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now, folks, I don't know if you've underlined this verse in your Bible. I don't know if you've memorized it, meditated on it, studied it or not. But you should. Because this singular attribute of God, his immutability, is the reason why. In spite of everybody else who forsook and fled and left and had faithlessness, Mary, Zechariah, Joseph, Elizabeth, and all of the remnant were still trusting God over 400 years later. And by the way, don't just take my word for it. Listen to their own words. Don't turn there, but I want you to listen to what they say. This is Mary giving what's called the Magnificat. It says in verse 46, and Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. This was a faithful, young, virgin woman. In spite of her surroundings and hundreds of years of so-called silence, what does she say about the Lord in her words of praise? My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. Did you know that Mary quotes the Bible about 16 different places in this praise song that she sings? And over and again, she talks about how God from generation to generation is always the same. That's not all. Listen to these words. I'm reading from chapter 1. Blessed, this is Zacharias. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, has raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware. And it goes on and on. In other words, look, 4 years or 400 years, these people were still saying and singing and praising that God does not change and he keeps his word. Look, suppose God, like Allah of Islam, can change. Allah is capricious. He can change. He can change his mind. Suppose that he could lessen or lose his love or his power, that he is not always the same. Do you know that's not very comforting for me tonight? If God's power can change, then what assurance do we have of heaven or divine protection or life in eternity? You see, folks, here's the thing. Whenever we talk about our experience change, it almost always means one of two things. A, it means something gets better. That's change. Or B, something gets worse. So that change denotes one of two results. But, beloved, God is already perfect. He cannot improve. He cannot get better. He cannot get worse. He is perfect, and therefore, he is eternal and unchangeable. I am the Lord. I change not. But wait a minute. Because you'll notice back in chapter 3 and verse 6 that both before and after God's great declaration here that he doesn't change, there are two words that are put here, placed here by the Holy Spirit of God. One is a conjunction and the other is an adverb. Two words that speak volumes about what this characteristic of God means for man. Look at it again, chapter 3 and verse 6. For, that's one word. For I am the Lord, I change not. Here's the other one. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. In other words, follow this. The word for reminds us that what he just said is highlighted because I am the Lord, I change not. And then the word therefore tells us what he's about to say is true and important because I am the Lord, I change not. And here's the thing. The for at the beginning of verse 6 is pointing back to verse 5, which is the bad news. The word therefore in the middle here points to the rest of verse 6, which is the very, very good news. So that you see the truth that God absolutely cannot change is either very good news or very bad news, depending upon which side of this truth you're standing upon tonight. There's change everywhere. When I was in high school, I had to read a book called Future Shock by Alvin Toffler. In that book, he predicted that one day society will experience so much change so fast that people will have to invent what he called, quote, islands of stability, little places of refuge where things remain the same. He called them, that's where the term comfort zone came from. And that did happen. In fact, however, terrorism and the internet and cable TV and smartphones ruined all of that. And you know what? That just highlights all the more why God's people still need the reality of verse 6. Again, note this. Malachi is the very last of the literary prophets. That means that 450 years are going to pass before God will speak again to his people through a prophet. 450 years of prophetic silence. So, it is not surprising then that at the heart of Malachi's prophecy, God would remind his people of one great thing in the last words of the Old Testament, I am the Lord, I change not. 100 years will pass. As you await the coming of your Messiah, Israel will begin to change for the worse, but I am the Lord, I change not. 200 years will pass and all the religion of Judaism will undergo great attacks and changes and compromises. But remember this, God says, I am the Lord. I change not. 350 years will pass and still no prophet will speak or write my word. And still no appearance of the Messiah will be noted. But don't forget, God says, I am the Lord. I change not. 450 years will pass. Christ will not have come. Judaism will not even be remotely the same. Israel will not be faithful and true. And yet, in the midst of all of that, don't forget this. God says, I am the Lord. I change not. And then he says this. He says, because I change not. Because I am immutable, therefore, because I am eternally the same, therefore, there is good news and there is bad news. The bad news is obvious. Everything listed there in verse 5, the sorceries and the lying and the divorce and the oppression, all those sins in verse 5. Well, because I don't change, God says, because I'm always the same, therefore those things are still evil and wrong. In other words, because I don't change, my law doesn't change. Right and wrong doesn't change. Oppression is still oppression. Lying is still lying. Idolatry is still idolatry. Wrong is still wrong. Sodomy is still sodomy. And even if in the next 400 years Israel changes and Judaism changes and society changes and they add layers to my law and people change, even if the mores of a society, the entire world for that matter, are not the same as they are today, remember, God says, I am Jehovah God, I change not. In other words, it's very bad news for those who reject God and his word, and for those who reject his son and reject his laws, that God does not change. Why? Because, folks, the passing of time will not and does not diminish his wrath. God does not need a sire facie. That's a legal writ that revives an indictment. God's judgment is never antiquated and it is never out of date. I don't care what our Supreme Court says or will ever say. In other words, the justice, for example, of a murder that was committed 50 years ago doesn't fade an iota from the very moment that that blood was shed. You know, several years ago, James Hubbard was executed, just a few years actually, Holman Prison in Atmore, Alabama. And what was unusual about that is that he was 74 years of age. He was the oldest man to be executed in the United States of America since 1941. And obviously, there were lots of lawyers and advocates and activists, death penalty opponents all over the country who tried to stop this execution, including the Pope. They tried to do so based upon the fact that it had been so long ago. I mean, you know what? His first victim was murdered all the way back in 1957. His last victim was murdered in 1977. And sure enough, our Supreme Court, four justices, agreed with that. The man was just too old. Justice Stevens, Souter, Ginsburg, and Breyer. Predictable. They said the crime was just too long ago, but guess what? That's just human nature. You look at the wrath that Americans felt right after 9/11, and fast forward about 3 months later, and it was already starting to subside with apathy. But you know what? God's not like that. God is eternal. 1,000 years after innocent blood is shed, it still cries out to him from the ground as if it happened just moments ago. You know why? Because God doesn't change. And for those who are on the wrong side of that eternal and wonderful truth, it's very bad news. You know, you've probably noticed it has become vogue for Christians in our society, especially today, to sort of mock and ridicule the whole notion of so-called old-time religion or old-fashioned values. Well, I'll tell you what, I'm not saying tonight, and I don't want to go back to kerosene lanterns and horse and buggies, and I don't want to rip up our carpet and put down sawdust trail. That's nostalgia. That's not necessarily biblical. But I will say this, the truths that we hold to and we preach, we hold to those because they're unchangeable. Because God is unchangeable. Chapter 3 and verse 4, look at it, it says this. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. You know what God was telling his people? That their old-fashioned religion wasn't old-fashioned enough. That judgment was coming on them precisely because they had forsaken the old time religion. But why? Why would they do that when God does not change? Why forsake the old paths when the old paths are eternal if they were established by God? Well, I submit tonight that as people of the eternal, unchangeable, living God, there are certain things that we know tonight that we hold to, that we believe that are never, ever going to change. This president, as you all know, is famous and was famous for wanting to, quote, fundamentally transform America. And in 7 years, he has. But I remember seven and a half years ago, saying, why do we want to transform? Why? Why do you want to change the very foundation of the greatest nation in the history of the world? Transform it into what? Change it into what? So there's bad news there for those who refuse God. The good news, however, is in the same text. It's also the result of the immutability of God. Let's look at this for just a moment or two, and we're going to close. Verse 6 again. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, here's the good news. Ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now, folks, hear this. When God says, I am the Lord, see the all capital letters? That's the covenant name for God. He then, in order to emphasize that point, says that therefore ye sons of Jacob. In other words, the fact that God does not change means impending doom for all of God's enemies, but it also means eternal deliverance for all of God's true children. And God will not change. He will not alter. He will not abandon. He will not revise all of his promises. He is, for his own people, the unchangeable, unmovable, eternal rock of ages. Jeremiah 31:3 says, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." Everlasting, Pastor? Yes. You know why? Because he doesn't change. And the God who loves me tonight will still love me a trillion years from tonight. You may remember that familiar text in James 1. James 1:17 says, we quote it on our last study, "Every good and perfect gift is from above." But here's what it says. It says, "And it cometh down from the Father of light, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Now, folks, that metaphor ought to hold special meaning to those of us in South Florida. You know why? The Sunshine State. Because as the Father of lights, he is contrasting his goodness with the light of the sun that casts a shadow, but that shadow that it casts is constantly changing by virtue of its moving. In other words, next time you're outside on a sunny day, do it tomorrow. You stand there and you take a look at the shadows, and guess what you'll notice? You'll notice how fast they change. Constantly, in fact. Consistently. Those shadows are moving and they are turning, and so it is with all of the promises and all of the goodnesses of man. You listen to all the promises made at the convention this week and the many more promises and goodies that will be promised next week. They won't keep any of them. Pastor, you don't believe that if he's president, he'll build a wall? Just call me skeptical. These are promises of man. Not so with the Father, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Hebrews 16 uses an unusual and a very powerful word construct when it says that Christians, quote, have a strong consolation. Have you ever seen that verse before? It says that believers have a strong, the word is comfort, they have a strong comfort. Well, let me ask you a question. What is this strong consolation? I'm going to read it to you. Listen to it carefully. "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel." This is his counsel. It doesn't change. It hasn't changed. "God, willing to show them the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things," there it is again, things don't change when they're immutable, "in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation," a strong comfort, "who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that which is the veil, whither the forerunner for us entered, who even Jesus, made the high priest forever." The promises of God, he says, are a strong comfort because they cannot change. This, ladies and gentlemen, is a strong consolation. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Chapter 3, verse 1. And we're going to close with this. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." You know something, folks? It took 450 years. It took 450 years before that messenger, John the Baptist, came and fulfilled this promise. But guess what? He came. "And behold, there hath not failed one word of all his good promise." Pastor, the world is changing. And it's changing fast. And a lot of the changes are things upon which I have believed in my entire life and held to and embraced. And they're mocking those things. They're even changed and have changed the very definition of marriage that has been around for 6,000 years in every civilization. Religions are changing. Morals are changing. Laws are changing. Nations, even their borders are changing. Yes, they are. But always remember something. Remember and do not forget this verse. Our God changes not. And we sing, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. I heard an attorney from the ACLU say that, use that totally false, tired old cliche, when he said that the religious right just want to turn the clock back. These religious right people, all they want to do in America is just turn the clock back. First of all, we don't stand on a clock. We stand on a rock. Secondly, if anything, we would love to turn the clock forward. You know why? Because God is immutable. His promises are sure. And for the sons of Jacob, you know what? The best is yet to come. Some of you here tonight, trying to establish out of fear or doubt or changes some sort of island of stability that Toffler wrote about. And you're trying to do it because we live in an unstable world. Well, I'm going to tell you your island of stability. Do what the remnant of Malachi did in Malachi's day and for the hundreds of years following. Do what the Christians did in the first century in that very unstable Roman Empire, when they wrote in Hebrews, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. He says, the Lord says, I heard this remnant. They met often together. They talked about me, my promises. They edified one another. Let God be your island of stability. And when that happens, you'll not be afraid. You will definitely not be ashamed of the old-time religion, the old-time gospel. You'll know that it's not just old, that it is eternal, and that the Christ that we serve, according to Hebrews again, 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And just as surely as there were those who were waiting and ready and patient when he came the first time, there will be those who are ready and patient and faithful when he comes the second time. And God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word and how these minor prophets, Lord, have in a major way reminded us that no matter what the day, the age, the spirit of the age, the changes, the times, you are the Lord and you change not, and there hath not failed one word of all your good promise. And we praise you for that. May we be among this remnant who speak often one to another of you and your word and your goodness and your faithfulness. And we know that all of your promises concerning the second coming and his kingdom, of which there shall be no end, will come to pass as well. And we praise you. Help us to be faithful in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.